During the month of August, we're asking God to teach us how to deal with offenses that separate us from others, especially other believers. We have a couple of dysfunctional light fixtures up here. Last week, we each kind of privately associated a broken fixture with a broken relationship. If you weren't here, you can catch up with us by doing that today if you want. Is there a relationship in your life that does not shine with the grace and the power of God? By the time of our next communion in September, we're hoping that God will give us insights and the motivations we need to at least begin to reconcile some strained relationships and get the lights turned on. In the bulletin, there's an outline of the general thoughts we'll consider this month. One problem in a series like this is you have to divide up one kind of idea in order to look at the different parts of it. So you can't say everything every week. So you'll get some idea of what we're going to be talking about, and we'll expand a different part of that outline. That's not an outline of the sermon, just some thoughts that we'll be visiting, I think. Today we want to begin by asking a very simple question. Why do we have strained relationships? This is a very fundamental kind of a question. I guarantee to you that no doctor will prescribe medication without some diagnosis of what is wrong. How can we help to heal broken relationships without some idea of what is broken? Now our text is going to directly address that issue. And I warn you that it is not an entirely pleasant text. But you would not want a doctor to say, oh, I don't want to look at that messed up leg. That's, you know, I'll just give you some aspirin to send you home. You want to actually look at what the problem is and see it for what it is and then do something that's appropriate about it. And if we really want to make progress, we've got to begin by seeing things the way they really are. Please listen to our text from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. It's page 855 in your pew Bible.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but that He gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture said God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law, and you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
What causes fights and quarrels and strained relationships in my life? Is it a matter of my environment, faults in the systems and structures that I labor under? Or the people that circumstance requires that I work with? Or the outlines of my culture? Or the way I was raised? Do I have problems relating because of the way things are around me? Or is it a matter of genetics? Are there faults in the way that I'm made? Predispositions I have been born with. The truth is, my problems arise out of both genetics and environment, and there are many branches of social science and medical science working hard to understand these various forces. And while we've made tremendous strides, we just scratched the surface of a true understanding of all those complex dynamics. The Bible assumes all of that in principle. But it deals with human brokenness from a different perspective. Both environmental and genetic factors are implied in the Scriptures, but the Bible's interested in getting at the ultimate root of things. And the Bible calls this entire complex of inner malfunction and environmental pollution sin. The word sin relates all of humanity's diseased condition toward God. And the doctrine of sin tells us that the imperfection and the pain that we experience is not an accurate reflection of God's character. Or his idea of the way life is supposed to be lived. The concept of sin describes the biblical notion that we are in the image of God, but something has happened to that image since it was originally created, something bad. Well, we already knew something is wrong with us, right? We know we're not trash, we're highly significant, but something is wrong with us. Something's wrong with all of us. We're all too familiar with personal pain and disappointment and anger and interpersonal abuse and cutting words and demeaning looks and cold shoulders and lifelong feuds. Not to mention little things like social oppression, racial prejudice, abortion, war, and genocide. I mean, we know something's wrong with the human race. What the biblical notion of sin tells us is that this condition of pain and evil is not an accurate reflection of God. That God himself, in fact, does exist, and that he is good, and that we are made in his glorious image, but something has happened to us to mess things up. The doctrine of sin recognizes that something is wrong with us, that we already know that, but it puts that knowledge in a much larger context that is full of hope. I don't know if you ever saw the doctrine of sin that way, but that's what it does. You see, if we didn't believe in sin, then all of our pain and all of our dysfunction and all of our emotional and relational handicaps, well, that would just, they'd just be normal. In that case, either pain and abuse would reflect God's character and God's the devil, or there wouldn't be any God at all. No divine plan, no purpose, no hope for life. If there were no sin, all of this mess would just be the way things are. That's it. But if sin is real, and it's a valid way of thinking about reality the way the Bible says it is, then not only is God real, not only is there a great purpose for existence, but also God is good, and our behavior when it's bad and our struggles don't reflect his character properly. And that means there's hope, because there is a good God, and maybe life can be different because of him. But you got to realize that that kind of hope will come with a price. And the price of hope in this world is a serious acceptance of personal responsibility. Bible calls sin. Because if God is good, then human woe must at its root be our fault. Because it's not God's. Sin describes how we fail to reflect God's character and how that failure is our fault, not God's fault. Is sin part of our environment leading us toward evil and dysfunction? Of course it is. The Bible acknowledges an environment, a world, that will lead us into sin. But the Bible says that sin is something that we bear a corporate responsibility for in terms of our bad environment. We're the ones who make our culture. Humanity as a whole has broken away from the Creator and ruined this planet. So it's hard to live in it. Do we inherit our sin? Is that partly built into us, at least at birth? Well, of course, and the Bible acknowledges just exactly that. But sin tells us that we bear responsibility for the irrational and the hurtful lifestyle that we pass on to our children. And that responsibility goes all the way back to the beginning of our race. The Bible says we're born with our share of human guilt, and we add to it as we grow up. Now, that may offend you. You may want to reject the biblical notion of sin and human responsibility for the earth's woes, but you be warned, when you reject that, you're going to reject in your mind the whole existence of a good God. Deny our responsibility for the woes of this world, and you cut yourself off from the Lord himself, because you therefore must be accusing him of being directly responsible for it all. Now, James is going to assert that interpersonal wounds of the worst sort can be healed. He's going to assert that God is good and he can help us with our woes. But if he's going to do that, he's got to begin by attributing those problems to the proper source, and that's our sin. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, a battle within you? You want something but don't get it, you kill and covet, but you can't have what you want, you quarrel and fight. This is an incredibly direct, slap-in-the-face kind of text. And I can't soften it any. It's just the way it is. He's talking to Christians. Quarrels and fights, interpersonal conflicts, offenses that put us against one another. These things come from inside of us, from the evil we bring to our own relationships. You can say all day long that the problems are our bad environment or the way we're raised, or you can say our genes are bad and we're predisposed to this or that. You can say all of that and you can be correct, but you still won't get anywhere toward a solution until you relate all of that to God and start taking responsibility for the problem. I fight with other people because of a moral dysfunction inside of me. I am not what I ought to be. However you want to cut it, I'm not what I ought to be. Verse 2, you quarrel and fight, you don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Sin, really, it's not so much a category of social science or psychology or the genetics. It describes the same phenomenon and more, but from a different perspective. It relates our common situation spiritually toward God. And verses 2 and 3 clearly teach that quarrels and fights are the outgrowths of inner desires that God sees as selfish and inappropriate. Desires which he could in fact satisfy but will not because of our wrong thinking and feeling. Bad relationships are the outer expressions of inner character flaws in us. Whatever part culture or heredity may play in that, we're the ones at fault, we're broken, and our spiritual brokenness, our morally torn and tattered soul is the source of the difficulties we have with other people. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live us envies intensely? Sin is spiritual adultery. We've talked about idolatry a lot, how we fabricate false gods and then dedicate our lifestyles to them. But when a Christian, he's talking to Christians in the context of relationships, when we trade friendship with God with friendship for the world and want to imitate their way of doing things, so to speak, other than God's, then God's spirit within us is very unhappy with that. And you know, as a believer, what I'm talking about. There's a great turmoil that comes about inside when you have a bad relationship. And it's not just between the other person that you have turmoil. There's something going on in you. Something's wrong. And you know it's wrong. If we're going to start dealing with our quarrels and with our fights in a godly way, we have got to begin by seeing the whole problem as a problem of sin. We got to cease trying to find verbal refuge by cloaking our problems in other terms, like, well, my problems are caused by my situation. If you just understood what I have to work with, what I have to endure, you'd see why I'm frustrated. If you just knew the aggravations and how I have to live, if you only knew how I've been disappointed or frustrated, or my problems, well, they're just part of my personality. I just can't help being this way, you know, it's just the way I'm made. Well, of course, there's some truth in all of that, but why hide behind those words as if the real problem were some ineffective God? Why not recognize by faith the goodness of the Lord and tell it like it really is? Human problems are due to human sin. Relational problems are due to human sin. Our problems are due to our sin, and we're responsible for them. And we need God's help to overcome them, not to alienate him by telling him that he's the one at fault. And we're responsible to do something about it. I tell you, this kind of way of looking at things changes the way you approach problems. First thing it does is this. If that's true, then all of my problems with other people, in some foundational way, are really problems that I have with God. Because sin has to do with God and me breaking his law. David was a great king, but he wasn't a perfect man. And his adultery with Bathsheba and the consequent murder of her husband and the cover-up are forever recorded in the Bible to remind us that even the best of us are sinners. And David spent the rest of his life living with the consequences of those actions. And I'd say in many ways he did all he could to make up to Bathsheba all the wrong he'd done against her. But David realized that at its root, everything he did was first and foremost a sin against God. Psalm 51 was written about his famous sins with Bathsheba, and he says, I know my transgressions, and my sins always before me. Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are just when you judge and when you speak. David is not playing down his offense against Bathsheba and her family, but he's remembering the way Nathan the prophet cut through his denial and his arrogance and forced him to see his own sin against God. And that's when he began to deal with it. Before David would acknowledge what he had done and begin to make amends, he first had to confess what he had done toward the living God, whose law he transgressed. Our misdeeds may hurt others, but they are sins against God. I like to think of our offenses and misdeeds as both civil cases against one another and at the same time criminal cases against God, so to speak, or before God. In other words, the same offense that may give you the right to sue me for violating your rights is also a crime that the Lord God is going to judge. We'll develop those ideas more in the weeks ahead. But the point is that while I may owe you just compensation for what I have done to strain our relationship, I am first and foremost accountable toward God for a crime I have committed against him. That changes the way we view these things. My adultery insults you. It wrecks our family. It condemns our three kids to a shattered home, but it is also a crime, and it offends God and violates his law. I got to deal with him about it. My verbal abuse bruises your spirit, but it's also a crime. It offends God. He's going to deal with it. Sin is a violation of God's law. is the way his eternal character is supposed to be reflected in the human race. So regardless of what I owe you because of my offenses, I owe God big time. Because even if you were to forgive me or drop dead and leave the equation, I'd still have to deal with God for violating his law, for treating someone in his image the way I've treated you, and reflecting in my life such an evil, inaccurate picture of who my Creator is. That's an insult. And a good and a just and a holy God is not going to tolerate such crimes. So first, I have to realize that broken relationships are not only horizontal matters that I can deal with at my convenience, at my leisure, and according to whatever rules I feel comfortable with. No, no. Broken relationships are also vertical matters because they're sin. And I am required by God to deal with them diligently and promptly, with Him first and with Him now. The key to begin the process of reconciliation of any truly strained relationship is to begin by owning my own sin. And there's no way around this. That's not where we want to go. We want to talk about the other people's sin, as if God didn't know about that. If we're interested in reconciliation, we start here. We start here. You've probably heard this illustration from the lips of Jesus. He said, "Don't you judge, or you too will be judged." He said, "In the same way you judge others, you're going to be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What a masterful illustration of spiritual perspective. He's not trying to say here that your sin is many, many times worse than the other person's sin. He's not saying that. He's talking about perspective. You know, at arm's length, a speck of sawdust is tiny. It's hard to see. But if it were to become closer to you, it gets bigger in your sight. It doesn't actually get bigger, but it looks bigger to you. It gets closer, looks bigger, looks bigger, looks bigger. Put it on your eyeball, and it's a plank because it fills your field of vision. It's what you see. Jesus says, "I want you to look at sin that way." He's not saying your sin is worse. He's saying maybe you and another person have the same amount of sin. You both got a speck in your eye. But let your sin fill your field of vision as if it were a log in comparison to the speck that you're able to see in your brother. Why? Because we're talking about sin. We're not just talking about personal hurt and inconvenience, and you're going to answer to God for your sins. Not his sins. So you would be wise to focus 90% of your concern on your own sin, because the measure to which you neglect to do so is the measure to which God will not neglect to do so. Okay? The first step and the ongoing prerequisite in dealing with any broken relationship is repentance from your sin. Verse 8, come near to God. Remember, he's talking about quarrels and relationship problems. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's talking about our relationships here. In our broken relationships, we are not walking with God. We think we can just, you know, our relationships are over here, and my relationship with God's over here, and they're separate. God says they're not separate. And when you don't walk with your brother, then there's a sense in which you aren't walking with me. Come near to me. Come near to me, you who have quarrels and fights amongst yourselves. Your hands aren't clean. There's sin here. Purify your heart. You're double-minded. You're saying you're walking with me, but you're not walking with your brother. Something's wrong. How have you broken God's law? Either aggressively, you started the problem, or responsively. Somebody else started the problem, but you just picked it up and kept it going. You know, I found that every broken relationship of any significance, certainly by the time it gets to a pastor, is not one person's fault. I've never seen that. I've never seen one person at fault. I see complex collections of sins. And maybe if you were really good, you could go back and figure out what started it. A lot of times it's very hard. But somebody starts it, well, somebody else picks it up, passes it on, amplifies it, makes it a new problem, a bigger problem, a more complex problem. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. Maybe you were originally sinned against, But your response was to gossip and complain to others about your treatment. And now you're responsible for creating a much larger problem than existed before. I have to highlight gossip for a minute because James does. Verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you are sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor, to sit in the seat of God's judgment over another person? You understand that gossip is just a coward's way of diverting attention from his own responsibilities in a matter and refusing to deal with the matter correctly and properly and in a godly way. He or she would rather go out and talk about it so that it becomes, in people's minds, somebody else's problem entirely. That is a direct violation of Christ's command to deal and focus with your own sin 90%. We're going to talk about how we're supposed to deal with sin in later weeks, but I'll tell you right now, gossip is not the way. Now you tell me that and I may say, wait a minute, it's not that bad, I wasn't even involved in it, I just passed the information along. Yeah, I just passed the information along instead of me doing something responsible about it. So now I'm just as cowardly as the person who started the rumor, and now I share completely his or her guilt. I think it's fascinating. This is the one illustration James uses of sinful behavior that wrecks relationships. He could have used so many. Must be pretty bad. I notice the gossip is spoken of in the Bible in the same breath as murder and sexual perversion. There are six things Proverbs says God hates, seven that are detestable to him. And on that short list, you don't find homosexuality or drunkenness, but you do find the man who stirs up dissension among brothers. It's evil. It multiplies hurtful relationships unnecessarily. And when you and I indulge in it, remember James's exhortation to wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, and grieve and mourn and wail, and change your laughter to mourning, and change your joy to gloom, and stop mocking others behind their back, and realize that God has heard what you said. And now you must deal with him, in addition to making it up to the people you talk to. Come near to God, verse 8. When we refuse to deal with the sin that separates us, no matter what it may be, the consequences are more than just horizontal. I mean, there are horizontal consequences, a lack of trust, that sour bitterness in the pit of the stomach, the lingering pain. It can go even worse, to violence, divorce, parting of ways. But those aren't the only consequences. Verse 8 says, there are consequences in my relationship with the Lord God, and I have a distance with him because I have broken his law. It pains me to wonder how much of God's comfort, how much of God's power have I lost in this life because I've been willing to live with an unconfessed or unfaced sin, pretending that the faults in a strained relationship are anywhere else but here. How much comfort and power of God have you lost that way? I'm just so glad for this promise that for those who come near to God, he'll come near to them. You know, some promises in the scriptures are made to specific people at specific times in history, but here's one that is absolutely generic. You can pull it out and make it your own. You know, we come near to God, he'll come near to us. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. I love that. Sin might be great, but he gives us more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We've been developing these themes all throughout the service. There's a passage in Romans 5. When you discover what it means, it becomes a favorite. Romans 5 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Or as it says here, he gives more grace. Look at all this sin. Look at it, because he gives more grace. Greatness is often measured by the magnitude of adversity that it overcomes. There's not much glory in a brigade routing a few disgruntled and disorganized peasants, but if a brigade routs a trained and seasoned army, break out the medals. And the greatness of God's grace is measured by the enormity of our sin, which he overcomes. You and I believe that God, maybe he could help us out in these relationships that are so painful. Yeah, we believe that a little bit, because we're so unwilling to acknowledge our sin. But you watch your faith grow as you become accustomed to owning your own sin. Christian, as your perception of sin grows in its dimensions, your perception of the cross grows with it. As sin increases, grace increases all the more. It starts out as a small little emblem like you might wear around your neck, and it starts getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Those who resist pointing the finger of blame away from themselves and who treat their own sinful sawdust as a big timber to clear away, they become awestruck at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's infinite love in Jesus Christ. And the love of God that they once thought of as a small, refreshing stream out back becomes an ocean that is so wide they can't see across it. And they stand on its shore in speechless wonder. And if you should ever come, like the Apostle Paul, to see yourself truly as the greatest of all sinners, then you'll probably find yourself a missionary like him, devoting every day with one message, the glory of the grace of the cross. You won't be able to think about much anything else. It's a great promise. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. You realize that the James who wrote this letter is not one of the two apostles named James, probably. It's probably the physical half-brother of Jesus Christ, both Mary and Joseph. One of the family that thought for a while that Jesus was out of his mind. One of the brothers who learned how to repent and stop running from the truth that he'd grown up with. One who came to understand that God had taken the initiative to draw near. We can, in his providence, resist him and run away. But by his grace, we can also turn around and come back. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. What if you owned all the sin that you contributed to in your broken relationships? What if you did that? What if you stopped pointing the finger of blame away from you? What if you focused just on your sin, your offenses, your shortcomings, your failures, not just once, but every day? What would happen? Would God overlook all the offenses of other people, the way they're hurting you, let them go scot-free? You think he'd do that? You think he would lose interest in your circumstances that are so difficult, not care what you face? You think he would forget about all those traits you were born with and that you struggle with? You think you would lose out by owning up to your own sin? Today, tomorrow, and the next day? No. What will happen is that God will give you his grace. His personal presence and his personal power he will give to you. He will draw near to you. Christian, you've never lost his love because his love is centered and grounded and secured by the blood of Christ. That can never change. But our arrogant denial of responsibility on our part in the breakdown of every sad and painful relation distances us from him. If you would live in humility, God Almighty says he will walk with you as a treasured friend. And every relational problem you have would be his problem too. And his love would comfort you and sustain you and give you the things that that relationship doesn't give you. And his power will provide for you. And his wisdom will guide you as you make decisions about how to deal with actual difficult situations in a godly way. And you would endure. And you would change. And you would grow. And you would build relationships together with him. Threefold cord can't be broken. There's so much more we could say about this and more that we're going to study. And today is just the briefest of introductions to a large subject dealing with offenses that separate us. The main point today is very simple. Let's just realize that what separates us is sin. That's the message. And therefore, our problems with others are at root problems with God. And that's good news because God can help us. And any solution, any reconciliation, any godly response begins and continues as we own up to our own sin so that we can walk close to him. Whom do you think of when you think of that dysfunctional light fixture? What relationship in your life is dark and devoid of God's beautiful light? Dealing with the sin that puts out the light, that's going to involve a number of things. We haven't talked about them all. But according to James, the first thing we got to do has to do with our confession. Let's start doing it now. As we sing a song, a hymn that's going to be talking about our sin that put Christ on the cross, let's realize, let's start talking in our minds. Let's think about the sins that have also at the same time, not just put him on the cross, but hurt our relationships. Christ paid for those sins. Christ can help us with those sins. And then we'll pick up David's David's prayer once again at the end and ask God to give us a clean heart. Let's stand and sing.